The three readings that we had this morning are a little bit diverse, but there are elements that sort of tie them together, I think. In our Old Testament reading, Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, encouraging them to fit into the society of their captors. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeremiah writes, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Not a message easy to accept, because the exiles longed for a quick return, and that certainly was not the gist of Jeremiah's prophecy. It would be 70 years before these exiles were given permission to return to Jerusalem. And the distress of the exiles is well documented in the scriptures, in the book of Lamentations, and in several of the Psalms, most notably Psalm 137, where the psalmist speaks of the exiles weeping as they remember Zion, Jerusalem, while their captors required of them a song. And the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But the truth was that there was salvation for the exiles in Babylon, just as much as there was salvation for them in Jerusalem. It was an incredible statement for God to tell the exiles to work for the good of Babylon, but it was evidence of something that they would learn during this exile. What they learned was that God was with them even here in Babylon, and that their God was indeed not confined to Jerusalem and the temple, but was the God of all peoples, even the Babylonians, the creator of the universe. Their whole spectrum of belief about God was expanded through the exile. And because as exiles in Babylon, they grasped fully that the God they worshipped was with them, not just in Jerusalem, in the temple. The temple had been ransacked and destroyed by the Babylonians, but wherever they might be, that was so much the case that when they were free to return to their land, many more elected to stay in Mesopotamia or to move out into the wider world, worshiping together in synagogues. The synagogues were something that started during this time in Babylon. They were away from the temple. They still wanted to worship God, so they gathered together in small groups. They worshiped together, and they spread their faith in God wherever they found themselves, and around them grew that coterie of Gentile sympathizers who became the base of the church many centuries later. Years of exile were also a time when the Hebrew scriptures were largely consolidated into the form in which we know them. Indeed, the exile takes its place alongside the Exodus from Egypt as important, the most important events to Jewish faith. What do we learn from this? Well, sometimes we may not like where we are, but God expects us to flourish and will cause us to flourish wherever we are. No wonder. Even if our circumstances are discouraging, God is still with us. And God is always bigger than we supposed. As many of you know, I have an active part in the Casillo movement. And one of the things that we say to Cursillistas is that they are to bloom where they are planted. God has put you where you are and in the circumstances that you're in for a reason. For in order that you may get this broader perspective, so We often complain about our circumstances, but what God wants us to do is to worship and to glorify him where we are. In our New Testament reading, Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging his young friend, now himself a leader in the church, to remain strong in his faith and to present himself to God as a worker for the kingdom who has no need to be ashamed. This letter was written very late in Paul's life. Paul, the heroic traveler who'd gone for more than 10,000 miles, spreading the good news of God's love for Jews and Gentiles alike, at the time of writing this letter, is no longer on the road. He's in jail. Paul says he's chained like a criminal in a Roman prison. Remarkably, though, he's not concerned about his confinement. He's confident that the word of God is not imprisoned. He's imprisoned in chains, but still the fire of his faith and the hope of resurrection life shines through in his words to Timothy. He invites Timothy and his Christian community, who very possibly were themselves in the middle of persecution, to embrace the life of suffering. He says that God is faithful. And that's for us too. God is faithful. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can stand. But with temptation, with the problems that we have, will provide a means of escape. Again, that thought of God's abiding love with us always. Paul reminds Timothy that the center of ministry is always the cross, and discomfort and suffering and the life of the lost and the least is the life lived in Christ Jesus. And only in our willingness to participate with Jesus' own death do those who follow participate in his resurrection. Now finally, we come to our gospel. This is Jesus' encounter with the 10 lepers somewhere near the border between Galilee and Samaria. It's a story in two parts. The first part deals with the approach of the lepers, men who are outcasts by means of their condition. We need to remember what it meant to be a leper. Being a leper meant being worse off than being dead. Lepers were considered evil and unclean, and they were excluded from every part of community life. They could not live, worship, eat, walk, or talk among normal people. They had to stay at a distance from life and survive as best they could on the leavings and the charity of others. And the horrible progress of their disease was probably from far the worst thing that they suffered. They had nothing, no hope, and yet they could, from 40 paces, watch the real world and real life happen just outside their reach. Well, 10 of these lepers met Jesus. They stood at a distance from him, as was required by the law, and shouted for mercy. Doubtless they did the same thing with every passing rabbi, for with every holy man who had a reputation for healing, or who'd wandered within earshot. Even if the person passing just gave them some few scraps or, you know, some money or threw his cloak out for them, a simple prayer. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. That's a good prayer, a very good prayer. Jesus granted them mercy. He just did. No reason given or needed. Jesus heard their prayer and showed them mercy. And he gave them their lives back. He told them to present themselves to the priests. Now, this was more a medical act than a religious one, although the two were very intertwined. The priests were the ones who certified that the lepers were cured and could rejoin the world. Well, these guys had nothing to lose and everything to gain. So off they went towards the city and towards the priests. And as they went, their leprosy went away. They were healed. Jesus just stood there and watched. He'd given them their lives, and he put no conditions on the gift. He just stood there and watched and waited. 9 of the lepers kept going, but one of them, a Samaritan, stopped. He may have stopped for several reasons. He may have realized that it wasn't going to do him any good to go and see the priests because he wasn't a Jew. And the priests were going to say, well, yes, you're healed, but you can't go on with this, because if you were healed from leprosy, you were expected to make sacrifices and worship. But the Samaritan, of course, was cut out from that because he wasn't a Jew. His isolation didn't stop with his healing. But then he suddenly realized that it didn't matter about the priest. The person that he had to go and show himself to as healed was the person who had healed him, Jesus. And overcome by his new possibilities, overwhelmed by this unexpected gift, in that state he discovered something more important than obeying the instructions he'd been given. He followed his heart instead of his instructions. He found that he needed to express his gratitude. He needed to offer his praise. So he wheeled around and ran back to Jesus, praising God with a loud voice, and fell at the feet of Jesus, offering his thanks and his praise. Because he came back in gratitude to thank Jesus, the Samaritan received not just the blessing of his healing, but the blessing of recognizing blessing and giving thanks. The blessings, that is, of wholeness and even of salvation. Because the first word that's used for healing when Jesus says the 10 lepers are healed is one word, and it is specifically for healing. When the Samaritan comes back to Jesus and Jesus says, you're healed, your faith has healed you, the word that's used is the same word that is used for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Have you ever noticed just how powerful it is not only to receive blessing, but also to name it and give thanks for it? You know, on a very mundane level, maybe you're at dinner with family and friends, and it's one of those meals prepared with love and served and eaten deliberately, where time just stops for a little while, and you're caught up and bound together by this nearly unfathomable sense of community and joy. And you lean over to another and maybe raise your glass in a toast and say, this is great, this time, this meal, you all, thank you. And seeing and giving thanks, the original blessing is somehow multiplied, and you've been blessed a second time. Gratitude is like that. Someone has said that the beginning of faith is a thankful heart. Gratitude leads us into a realization of God's greatness and God's gifts to us. But you know, so often we forget to be thankful, and we mutter and murmur, and we see everything that is wrong in life, and not all the things that are right, the things that bless us. Gratitude and faith are intimately linked in our gospel this morning, and intimately linked in our lives as well. Well, you say gratitude is easy when something good happens to us. Faith is easy when something wonderful happens before our eyes. But when nothing much wonderful is happening in our lives, faith and gratitude have to be spiritual disciplines that require work on our part. Spiritual gratitude is a decision before it's a response. And so our call is to practice gratitude as a discipline, as something that we do intentionally. When I was a child, I remember learning a chorus at Sunday school. Probably some of you know it as well. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. May I suggest that each one of us practice gratitude on a daily basis. Set aside a time to count our blessings and to thank God for each and every one. And by doing that, I think that we will become more aware of God's goodness to us and the gratitude that we have to share with everyone. The gratitude for God's saving grace, God's goodness to us in every way. Amen.